Well, happy Easter, happy Maundy Thursday, I think it is today. It comes from John 13, actually, where in the Latin, the new command I give to you comes out sounding something like Maundy. And so the Thursday on which Jesus gave the new command to love one another as I have loved you. Here we're looking then at the as I have loved you. How is it that Jesus expected people to love others? Well, in the way that he's shown his love here, in his giving up his life for the salvation of the world. Christians spend a whole lot of energy and creativity and thought in thinking through how they can tell other people about what Jesus has done, how they can communicate this message. A lot of creativity, a lot of energy, and a lot of silliness at times goes into this exercise. Tracts, television ads, radio conversation, Facebook memes, courses, surveys, debates. The recently deceased Australian John Smith began an outlaw motorcycle club called the God Squad to try and reach a whole area of society. Francis Schaeffer in the 1960s and now Pierce and Christina Baer in the 2010s here in Hobart both started retreats off the grid in the wilderness, whether the Swiss Alps or the Huon Valley. C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. We give away drink bottles, yellow and silver, and conduct surveys on campus and host events like tonight. Rugby players post ill-advised aggressive memes. All sorts of things are done. Many years ago, I was in an evangelistic circus troupe. We called ourselves the Trinity Troupe. And even more years ago still, at one point, to advertise an event about God versus science, I walked through Elizabeth Street Mall wearing a lab coat, lab goggles, and a sandwich board. Some things are helpful in terms of helping people think about Jesus and who he is and what it means. Some things are weird. Some things totally backfire. I remember as maybe a 20-year-old going to visit a friend of mine I knew who smoked far too many drugs and was way too paranoid. And I went to visit him one day, and he was especially agitated, really wound up. Why? What's going on? He goes, I've got a death threat. Someone's given me a death threat. Courtney sent me a death threat. You know, I said, well, are you sure? Definitely sure. Check it out. And he showed me this piece of paper he'd gotten in his letterbox, and it included a page of the Bible, which, you know, he'd circled the words, it's better to have your hand cut off than to be thrown into hell. Hell, he said, death threat. I looked at the bit of paper a little closer and saw that actually a Christian had written on the back, a part of God's word. If you'd like to find out more, call me on this number. But it had faded because of the wind and the rain and the weather. And so all this guy got was this page of the Bible in his letterbox that mentioned hell. And so he thought someone was trying to kill him. Oops. So that was an ill-advised attempt at sharing the gospel with people. Some of these things get done well. Some of them get done thoughtfully, interestingly, respectfully. Some are bizarre, ham-fisted, aggressive, out of date. Sometimes, though, even the weird ones still work and begin a conversation and begin an investigation that leads to someone meeting Jesus and taking him seriously. But all of them, all of these different efforts that Christians go to spring from a same desire to want to invite people to come and hear about who Jesus is and what he's done, because Christians really think it's terrific news, important news and urgent news. And they want people, however they can try and get attention, to give it the attention it deserves. We're hosting an event like this tonight. It's a great one for Christians to come to. To look a bit of the Bible together, to think about the things we already treasure and devoutly value. But it's also, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're investigating these things, again, we're so glad that you're here. We want to hold events in such a way that you can hear how Christians pray, hear what Christians sing, hear what Christians believe. And you know what? What we're reading here is actually an ancient attempt to find a way to share with people the truths of Christianity and to commend them to you. Did you notice that as Bonnie read for us, in 19 verse 35, it's just an example of that, 19 verse 35, big 19, small 35, this is the author speaking of himself. He says, the man who saw it has given testimony and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you may believe. I saw it with my own eyes. I was there, and I'm telling you all about it because I want you to believe it too, he's saying. In fact, that's his summary of the whole book. If you go to the end of the next chapter, big number 20, small number 30, he says, look, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, John's Gospel, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that may, by believing, you may have life in his name. It's like a tract given to you that this author, this friend of Jesus, this witness of Jesus' sufferings, is now writing to you and saying to you, I saw this stuff, there's more I could say, but what I've written here, I've written for you, that you may trust Jesus as I have and find in Jesus the riches of true life. Each of the stories of Jesus' life we have in the Bible, we call them Gospels, good news messages, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here John, they each have a slightly different angle, slightly different point of view, different perspective, complementary perspectives on who Jesus is. But each of them agree, the climax of Jesus' life, one of his great achievement, the central achievement of Jesus' life was actually his death. That Easter is, in a very real sense, far more central to Christianity than Christmas. It's the climax of his life, of his death. In fact, some people have even described the Gospels, and they've said the Gospels are strange biographies. They're not quite biographies in the normal sense. Biography which gives the background to someone's birth, their parents, their birth, their early years, their childhood, their formative years, their main achievements and so on. The Gospels, a lot of people have said, would be better described as a kind of biography which is really a death narrative with very long introductions. So central, a death narrative with very long introduction. They're so central and so driving towards the death and then resurrection that really it's its own kind of category of literature. A historical life story most interested in that final week, the death and then the resurrection. So let's have a look at John's account. What he has to say about the Easter story, about the Good Friday, about the day which we celebrate tomorrow. The meaning of the death of Jesus. What was it all about? And why should this persuade me to believe in Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing have life in his name? Well, first of all, he says, take a look at the charge that was laid against him. The charge that was laying against him. He's picking up here a whole bunch of little details as he describes the death of Jesus. And some of them he points out as being explicit fulfillments of God's promises. And others he draws attention to as ironic reversals that expose a deeper reality. That as we understand these explicit fulfillments and ironic reversals, we begin to see that his death happened according to plan. It was a part of a larger scheme. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a disaster. But as Jesus has said before this point, it was his glorification. Earlier on in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I'm going to lay my life down on my own accord and I'll take it back up again. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. He intended it. In fact, anyone, Jesus says, who understood the Old Testament ought to have expected it. And so, first of all, then, let's have a look at this charge laying against Jesus. The scene gets set in verse 16. Pilate, the governor, handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, verse 16, 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him with two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. And we come into then some of these ironic episodes which make a point that Jesus is God's man, God's ruler, in whom God's purposes are coming to fulfillment. So this charge get placed above his head. Pilate had a notice prepared, fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So there's Jesus hanging on this cross, being killed, and the sign says, you know, flashing sign, here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. Yeah? It's a bit like he presented Jesus a little earlier, back in 19 verse 5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Jesus says, Pilate said, here's the man, here's your king. The soldiers had beaten him, you see, and mocked him in verse 3. Hail, the King of the Jews! They'd mocked him with his crown of thorns and purple robe. The Jews took offense to this, verse 20 says. They read the sign on the place where Jesus was crucified near the city, written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek, so really broadcast technology here. They read this sign, and the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that this is the one who claimed to be the King of the Jews. Yeah, this broadcast, multilingual, high-profile message about this criminal in the process of being executed. Don't say that he's the King of the Jews. Now, for the Jew, the King of the Jews is not simply a statement about like being prime minister or something, you know. It's not just local ruler or official. But the King of the Jews, for a Jewish person in the first century, was Messiah, was Christ, is the Greek way of saying Messiah. It was to be God's appointed ruler come to earth to bring God's purposes about, God's judgment, God's salvation. The wrath of God, the mercy of God. God's man on earth, God's king on earth, the one who would overthrow human rule and rebellion and establish God's peaceful kingdom forever. The King of the Jews. Now, for the Romans, that was considered to be a shockingly subversive, rebellious claim. Here is one who's saying he is a greater emperor than the Emperor Caesar. Here is one who's claiming he is the Son of God, greater than the great God Caesar. Here is one who is claiming that Caesar is not the emperor and great lord over his empire, but the Messiah would be. That's something of the drama building up to this point when, as Pilate is trying Jesus and you know, saying to the Jews, what charge do we have against him? Why must I crucify him in 19 verse 6? And then they're saying, we have a law in verse 7. They said, according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so Pilate interrogates Jesus further. And then he brings them back out to the Jews. And notice how they kind of they demonstrate their loyalties and challenge Pilate's loyalties in verse 12. If you let this man go, the Jews said to Pilate, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. You see? So there's that thing that this Messiah claim, the Jews are saying, Jesus has claimed to be Messiah, and so he's threatening Caesar. He's threatening Roman power. And then when Pilate offers Jesus as their king, ironically, as we know about Jesus, is something of Pilate's... as we know of historically about Pilate, this matches his character. He kind of taunts them. Verse 14, here is your king, he said to them. Take him away, they said, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king, Pilate says, and draws out of them this ironic reversal of the Jews themselves saying, we have no king but Caesar. So there's this loyalty thing going on here. Has God's king come to earth? Will God's king threaten Caesar? Pilate is pushing them on this. And in the end, they show their true hearts. Yeah. And then when the sign comes up, the Jews protest. We should have it that this man claims is the Messiah. But in verse 22, Pilate again digs in his heels. Same in keeping with his historical character. He says, what I've written, I've written. I'm not taking it down. He is your king. He is the King of the Jews. Deal with it stubbornly, petulantly, defiantly. But as we read this whole story from John's point of view, right? As we read this whole story from the point of view of John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, up till now, as we read it in the light of the other sermons in this series, you can listen to them on our podcast or our website, then when you get to this point and read this whole story, you don't just read it as being about Pilate kind of being provocative to the local Jewish regional people. And we don't just read it about the Jews being scandalized by this this prophet who claimed bold things and disrupted their religious status quo. When you read all of this and you go, Pilate put that sign up in all these languages and refused to adjust the sign, what I've written, I've written. When we read that, it's an ironic reversal. It's not about mocking the Jews. It's not about Jesus' charge and claim. But it's true. It's ironically, fittingly, accidentally, would you believe it, exactly right. Here on this wooden cross, here at this point of betrayal, disgrace, abandonment, judgment, here he's being crowned. Actually, ha ha ha, the King of the Jews, let's crown him. No, actually, spot on. It's great that you've crowned him. Purple robe, spot on. It's fitting that you call him King of the Jews. It's fitting that you put up that banner. even at that point of his death, as Jesus had foreshadowed, here is his point of glorification. Here is God's purpose at work. The first ironic reversal, yeah, where actually in the accident of history, something wonderfully true is actually being said. He is the King of the Jews. The second detail that John zooms in on is Jesus' clothing and the events surrounding Jesus' clothing. Look down at verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing." And so this is what the soldiers did. You see, Pilate thought he was just stirring the Jews. The soldiers think that they're just playing a quick game for a laugh. But again, there's a deeper reversal going on here. This is not just powerful soldiers flipping a coin for some clothing. Something deeper is going on, he says. 24 again. This happened so that the scripture, the writings, might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing." It's a fulfillment of something God had written beforehand. Now, this is an interesting prophecy, this one. You can track down where it is if you have a Bible in front of you. You'll see a little footnote reference. An A in my one there takes us down to Psalm 22, P-S-A-L-M 22. You might want to come back to that if you can get there in your phone, or just Google Psalm 22, P-S-A-L-M 22, or in your Bibles, these church Bibles here. What page is that going to be on for us? 500 and something? 543. It's not a prophecy in the sense of, this is what God now says about the future, listen up. It's not that kind of prophecy. The Bible has some of those prophecies where it's like, this is what God says, listen up, here's what's going to happen one day. It's not quite like that. This is, in the first place, a song of the kings of old. I've just finished reading my 11-year-old daughter, the Wizard of Earthsea. Have you read those ones? It's kind of like The Lord of the Rings, except better prose. And there's the songs of the ancient ones all through that. You know, the songs of Erith Akbi, or so on. Or The Lord of the Rings similarly has these poems that you skip. You know, go on for pages and pages all through it. The ancient songs of old. Every culture has the old songs, the old poems of great ones. And the Psalms are like that. Songs of ancient kings, ancient Jewish kings of their great era, still read in the synagogues today. But the early Christians went back to these songs and began to read these songs of the great kings of old, the former messiahs, the little m messiahs, and they began to read them point after point and notice spooky coincidences, echoes, shadows of the events that they'd experienced in the life of Jesus. You can have a look at it with me. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Down to verse 6 of Psalm 22. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver me, since he delights in me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The Jews read these songs and have read them for hundreds of years, thousands of years, as the songs and memories of the great ones, the struggles of the heroes in the past. Christians began to read these stories afresh in the light of the events that happened to them and happened to their teacher, Jesus, and suddenly noticed astonishing things. Here, the patterns and experiences of the great hero King David from 1000 BC so aptly describes the sufferings of Jesus, the son of David, in John 19. They divided the garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. John gives other episodes surrounding Jesus' actual dying to build this case still further. We'll get to them in just a second, but first, notice a pretty little snapshot there, verse 25, 26, 27. It's a cute little moment. It's a historical detail on one level, for this is a story of real events. Near the cross, verse 25, Jesus stood near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. The disciple whom Jesus loved is a little expression that pops up throughout the gospel. And if you trace all the occurrences of that kind of phrase through, you begin to narrow in to see that on the one hand, the author is claiming that he himself is that disciple. And on the other hand, you triangulate it in to see that disciple is the Apostle John. And so here we have the author indirectly painting himself in the story. And his charge by Jesus to take care of Jesus' mother Mary. It's a historical event. It's just what happened. A beautiful picture of Jesus, even at this point of agony, shame and suffering, looking to the loving of others. But it's also, maybe this is going too far, but perhaps it's the first glimpse at the beginning of the Christian community, that John ceases to be John, son of Zebedee, and becomes instead the disciple Jesus loved, a son to Mary. And Mary ceases to be simply the mother of Jesus, the widow of Joseph, and becomes now like a mother to John in the new Christian community, perhaps. We see the beginning of the church as a new family of loving concern. Love one another as he has loved us, the new command he gives us. See, Jesus wasn't a spiritualist only or a moralist only, but someone who was creating a new people, built around God's salvation, but forming again dutiful, affectionate, practical relationships of love to one another, a new spiritual family. But moving on, we've seen the dividing of the clothing, and next, Jesus' dying cry. Now, this is quite good. There's a few C's through here. Do you notice that? The charge on Jesus' cross. The clothing being divided, and now Jesus' dying cry. Jesus knows that a plan is running its course, his conscience of God's word coming true. And so, 19 verse 28, later, knowing that all would be completed, and so the scripture would come to be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He doesn't die in defeat. He doesn't die in despair. He dies with satisfaction. He dies in victory. It's finished. Or it could be translated from the Greek language at this point, it is fulfilled. He lays his life down of his own accord. He has the authority to lay it down. He has the authority to take it back up again. He's done what he came to do. For him, death was not an interference in his life, an ambition. It's a climax. Years and years ago, I watched a movie called Everest, you know, one of many movies about Great Mount Everest. And it was striking, you know, I mean, there is a particular kind of maniac, isn't there, that goes, my idea of a good time is spending millions of dollars and millions of thousands of hours and risking my life to just, you know, I heard one guy describe it, "I've ripped all my relationships and lost all my money to drag heavy things around cold places." You know, you go high up enough Everest and you basically, you are dying. You are in the process of dying as long as you're up there. But for someone for whom the stretches of human capacity, the limits of human ability, pushing the boundaries of what is and what can be, and discovering the highest, the farthest, the deepest, the coldest as part of what they're about. That film portrayed the someone dying on the mountain as not entirely tragic for them or their loved ones. It was tragic. It is tragic. Death is tragic. But a sense of going, this is what I'm about. This is what my life's about. Now, if that's true in a way for a mountaineer or a soldier, how much more true, how much more deeply true is it for Jesus, who it's not just I died in the line of duty or I died doing what I love, but I died because in my death I am actually achieving my greatest work. Jesus is composed, he's controlled, he's aware, he's deliberate in his death. It's the consummation, it's the fulfillment, the completion of his work. And just how much is made clearer by the next episode, the cleanup. To prevent the desecrating of their holiday, their holy day of the Sabbath, in the crucifixion, you see, is a really slow process. It's a really mean, vicious way to kill someone. All the pain to do with how you actually suspend them to the cross, forcing them to carry it there, beating them and stripping the flesh off their body through the whipping process. All that, the whole thing is vicious and foul. But then the actual dying process is just the gradual asphyxiation of your chest cavity has to be kind of opened up by your legs, and as you get more and more tired, you can less and less do it, and wearing someone out in agony, gasping for breath until they can't do it anymore. And so sometimes you just have to hurry it up. Just go, they're not dying quick enough. So let's break the legs. They won't be able to lift themselves up to breathe, and then they'll be gone. So they're getting to that point, right? The soldiers are coming to break the legs of the three, Jesus and these two others. You see that in 19 verse, 32? The soldiers came to break the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. And that's because, verse 31, it was the day of the preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath, and the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. And here again, we have another accidental, surprising fulfillment. Instead, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it gives testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you may believe. These things happened that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, a little side point there, that the flow of the blood and the water is a striking little comment on... I always forget the medical details, but it's got to do basically with dying this way. It can produce a build-up of fluid around the heart and the lungs, something like that. Ask a med student in the health science faculty. They'll tell you all about it. And so it's very in keeping with the kind of stress that he's under in this kind of process of death for the piercing to actually pierce that build-up of fluid. If that's true, it's another little just interesting historical observation along the way. But here we have not legs broken, but instead pierced, as scriptures said would be. Fulfillments again. And curious fulfillments again. Explanatory fulfillments. Each of these in turn. Let's take them. First of all, not one of the legs will be broken. Picking up on the Passover lamb. Come back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. It's the second book of the Bible. It's very early on. And in one of the defining stories of the whole Bible, the story of how God would rescue a people from slavery and take them to belong to himself. And in the rescue process, God would rescue them not only from slavery, but rescue them through the threat of death and judgment. Death and judgment would come down upon Pharaoh and his people. And the only way to escape the death that would come down upon Pharaoh and his people would be by slaughtering a lamb and smearing its blood across your door. And that sacrifice of a lamb would be a symbolic covering of death and judgment that would spare God's people. You see that in 12 verse 21. Moses summoned the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once, select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and the both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through all the land to strike down the Egyptians, he'll see the blood on the tops and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." And then speaking of this Passover lamb, he speaks about this lamb as being one that not one of its bones will be broken. Where's that? 46. This Passover lamb that they are to commemorate in this first and forever after, verse 46, it must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not bake any of its bones. In other words, what John is saying is in this moment, when Jesus is being crucified and dies before his legs will be broken by the soldiers, he is preserved unbroken, just as that first Passover lamb was never to have its bones broken. Because in this moment, a new Passover is taking place. This moment, the judgment of God again is coming over. The threat of the judgment of God hangs over the human race. And instead of a symbolic lamb being slaughtered symbolically and having its blood smeared over a doorframe, God himself has come to be a final Passover lamb, to be in his death, not just a ceremonial death, but an actual sin-atoning, guilt-forgiving, judgment-removing sacrifice. God steps in for us. He gives his son in our place, dying as the final Passover lamb, so that the judgment of God will pass over us, any of us, who believe and so have life in his name. The Messiah, the King of Israel, would suffer and his garments would be divvied up by his enemies. He would die as the great Passover lamb, dying in our place. And he would die as God, dying in our place. That's verse 37. Another scripture says, "They'll look on me, the one they have pierced." It's a bizarre little prophecy from Zechariah. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament. If you go back from John to Luke to Mark to Matthew, and then just before that, you'll jump into the Old Testament, Malachi. And just before Malachi, the Old Testament's very own book of Revelation type book, Zechariah, where we have this intrigue. This is more prophecy in the way we think of it, forward-looking. And it looks ahead to a future time where God will bring shame, judgment, forgiveness. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me, the Lord says, the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself," and so on. This strange thing. And then 13 verse 1, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." It's a bizarre little prophecy, and it's hard to know quite what, if Zechariah even knew quite what he was saying when he said it. "They will look on me," the Lord says, "the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him." It's a strange sentence structure. But in the light now of Jesus, John is saying, here we have God, who is God, but who is God's become a man, him. On me, on him. God was in him, pierced, that forgiveness may come. That forgiveness may come to you and me. God come as a human for humanity, behind the scenes at work, winning us and our salvation. So, John, why should I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Why should these people here believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because the whole string of events and circumstances and coincidences all come together around Jesus, showing him to be God's king in his crucifixion alone. How many of these events, unplanned, unorchestrated, show God's at work behind the scene? I mean, any one of them you could maybe dismiss a bit and just go, oh, that's weird, these things happen. But as a whole, along with the teaching of Jesus, the remarkable deeds of Jesus, the character of Jesus, coming in the context of already this scripture here, on its own, it becomes an evidence. Not knockdown proof, but a mounting frame of evidence to listen to, a signpost to follow. On the one hand, you see, fabricated, made-up claims aren't this neat and tidy. You know, it's not like if it was all just perfectly neat and tidy, you'd go, well, there's a fakeness about it. They're not all neat and tidy. It wasn't all made up after the fact. But instead, what's striking about this, that people point out, those who study these Bible accounts, is the incidentalness, the almost surprisingness, these things happened and then we thought about it and suddenly went, oh, whoa. And suddenly it all becomes clear. It's the ordinariness with an extraordinary layer of meaning suddenly falling over the top. The accidental fulfillments, the coincidental fulfillments. Impossible to orchestrate, implausible to make up in quite this way. And here we then have it all pulled together that forced the early Christians to read their Old Testament Bibles all over again. The cross event actually opened the Bible up to them in a whole new way and opened up the wonderful realities of the Christian gospel in all its glory. That's why John is saying you need to take Jesus seriously. That's why he's saying Easter is not like Anzac. Anzac is a historical event that stands for some values and realities, but it's just a historical event that stands for some realities and some values. Easter is different. Easter is an event that achieved something that still is being achieved and still being offered, a supernatural something. It's the time not of a remarkable human bravery or tragedy, but an extraordinary divine intervention. God doesn't come to prove himself to us, to satisfy us, but he comes to us as a runaway world, far from him in our greed and our lust and our lies, who've turned from him and built our own gods that never satisfy. He comes to bring us back, to buy us back, to grant us forgiveness, to give life in Jesus' name. And John's saying to you, I'm saying to you, believe in Jesus, won't you? And find life in his name. It might even begin as frightened and as hesitant as these characters in the very final paragraph here. Joseph and Nicodemus, still frightened. They feared the Jews, verse 38. And yet they dared ask for Jesus' body to bury him in dignity in the midst of this, at the moment, what seems like a tragedy. But they dared ask. And maybe it begins there. Daring to possibly follow this Jesus. But in him are all things worth having. And in what he did on Easter, all those things were made available to you and me. How about I pray briefly? Our God and our Creator, our Heavenly Father, we marvel at Jesus' teaching, his life, and his extraordinary death. Show us the meaning of Jesus' death and its relevance to us. Show each one of us to our minds and to our hearts its truth and its significance. That those of us who already follow Jesus might continue to believe in him as the source of all life and light. And those of us here inquiring might come closer to see more fully and truly who Jesus is. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks very much, Mikey. We're going to be moving into a time of Q&A now. So we'll just have a brief couple minutes break just so you can stretch your legs, stand up, do some star jumps. And you can also start to think a bit more on the talk and ask your questions. So the Q&A will have some questions from the floor, but also if you'd rather be anonymous, you can send them through via the text lines. All right, well, we're going to jump into our Q&A. As I said, there'll be opportunity from the floor as well as from the text line. We'll start with one from the text line to get us going. What could I say to my Muslim friend who believes that Jesus did not die on the cross?
You know what? Samuel Green, who works for AFES, is not necessarily convinced that Quran denies that. So that's one thing you could ask is, are you sure that your Quran actually denies that Jesus died on the cross or not? His take on that is looking at how the Quran speaks elsewhere about how faithful martyrs do not die, so to speak, but are rather accepted into glory. And so Jesus died as a martyr is his take on that Quran claim. Another angle in could be, if they're not persuaded by that, it could be to also say, maybe we should see what the other, what the law, the prophets and the gospel say, because the Quran claims to be a final revelation in line with the law and the prophets and the gospel. And so let's see what the gospels say, what the Injil says, and have a look at those claims of Jesus, about Jesus' life and death in the gospels. Those could be a couple of starting points. Or you could just go, did so.
Yeah. I'm no theologian, so don't trust my word to being the gospel truth by any means. But I suppose looking at the question at face value, there's kind of two different approaches. There's the kind of argumentative way where you can kind of try to prove that Jesus did die. Or there's the other angle where you can more show that Jesus died, not in a physical sense, but showing that he did exist through your actions and that he is real, if that makes sense. I'm not sure if that's helpful.
We might jump to the floor for a question from the floor, and we'll start with David as per usual.
It's a tradition, like the Easter Bunny purse.
Sorry, Christine. It was just an off comment top comment that you made during the sermon, but I'd like you all to respond if you could. Is it really not a tragedy that Jesus died on the cross?
Yeah, was that out of order? What do you reckon?
Furthering on from that, thanks for your question, by the way, David. I think it gives us hope, if anything. Seeing Jesus, not by chance, overcoming death, but he did overcome death, if anything.
So when we get to now do the other side of it, it's like there can be like a victory, like what they call a Pyrrhic victory, where it comes at such a great cost that although you've won, it's tragic because well done, you've won. And that's all. There's that kind of tragic Pyrrhic victory. On the other hand, there can still be, in a sense, this is like a victorious, but it still is a tragic, it's a terrible thing. It's a blasphemous, horrible crime for the human race to kill the Son of God. And it's not that Jesus didn't agonise beforehand, if there's any other way, take this cup from me and so on. Yeah, so it genuinely was, yes, as these guys, truly horrific what happened. But in the end, it wasn't tragic. It was terrible, but not tragic. Tragedy ends with tragedy. Where is it? Yeah.
We'll jump to another one from the text line. No, there are no more from the text line. Are there any more questions from the floor? We've got one up the back here.
Leading on from what David said of in his comment, I was just going to ask, was it the right thing for the Romans to crucify Jesus on the cross? Or should there be another way?
Well, if you look back at Roman law, was it legal for the Romans to crucify Jesus? Did Jesus commit any crimes? I would suggest not.
Pilate even says so.
Pilate says so. And within that context, to answer your question, Paul, well, no.
All right. Any other questions? Yeah. Ooh.
So the Jewish leaders didn't want to go into Pilate's palace or whatever because they were preparing for the day of preparation of the. And then they didn't want Jesus' body hanging up there because it was the day of preparation. And yet they're just like still really publicly like enforcing this crucifixion. Like, how is that not? Like, my question is, why are the Jewish leaders not concerned about how they are evidently part of this, but still want to kind of maintain some sort of ritualistic purity?
Doesn't that ring entirely true with human nature? Terribly? Yeah. I think at that point it's not because they're Jewish and you know what Jews are like. It's because they're human and you know what humans are like. Yeah, we can be damnably concerned about whether it's decorum and courtesy or religious kind of ritual. After the storming of Jerusalem and the slaughtering all through the city, they went and celebrated a mass, you know, during the time of the Crusades, you know, like it's, yeah, let's be civilized. If we're going to be brutal, let's be civilized about it. Yeah. So no, I think it's just at that point it's shameful, but that's very human. So yeah, the greater good comes up earlier, doesn't it? In that conversation where they're going, what will happen if Jesus stays around, and this is how the greater good can be used to justify terrible things. Where is that bit where the Romans will come away and take away our place and our... is that in chapter 12 somewhere?
One man.
Yeah, it's better for one man to die for the whole people. Where is that? It's somewhere, anyway. Huh? Chapter 10, is it? That's somewhere in there, if you can find it. Caiaphas pops up and they're saying, I could just tell the story, can't I? I need to read it for you. It's just gone from this Bible. here it is, hello. It's turned up in chapter 11, Jordan. So there's this great upheaval that Christine's just describing. And so they call a meeting going, what are we going to do about all of this? What are we accomplishing? Here's this man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. So we'll lose all our religious identity, all our holy identity, all our national, what's left of our national sovereignty, whatever it is. And then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest, said, you know nothing at all. You don't realise it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And yet again, that's an irony, right? Because Jesus did in the end die, not just as a political expediency, but actually to bring salvation.
Well, thank you for your answers. We'll finish it there, but you can still ask your questions afterwards. We'll now get our band up because we'll be finishing with one final song.